This is the feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. And as you can see, we're having a low mass today. And the reason is because a number of the priests are down with a cold. I'm one of the few left standing. I don't know why, except I must be too old and crusty to get sick. But here we are. The other piece of news that I want to tell you before I read the Epistle and Gospel to you is that the battle for the traditional Latin Mass is heating up. Seriously. One priest, it's starting now, we can expect this sort of thing is going to continue. One priest already has been excommunicated. Think about it. Excommunicated. And all people who assist at his Mass, the traditional Mass, are also under the ban of excommunication. Another priest is facing the decree of being in schism. That is to say, to be excluded from the body of the Church because he had the unmitigated gall of celebrating this feast of the kingship of Christ according to the old calendar with the old rite. And he has, as it were, awakened to the abuse that has been going on by the hierarchy of the Church and also many, many priests about the contempt that they have and the desire to destroy all masses throughout the world that are of the true Catholic rite. We expect that this kind of increase of virulence in the attack against Catholics, Catholic Church, the Catholic Mass, Catholic priests, will probably worsen, and it probably will come to this country as well. This is all happening in Brazil, but it's getting more and more heated. Of course, I want to make sure that you understand all these sentences and all these decrees and all these edicts and so on are completely invalid, have no legality at all about them. It's just a reason, it's just a point of intimidating people and scaring them, making them be afraid, as it were, of losing contact with the Catholic Church. This is all complete nonsense, and clearly we have no business paying attention to any of these things because we know better. See, remember I told you that a law must be obeyed when it comes from rightful authority, just authority, acting justly. You understand that, huh? So, authority is to be obeyed when it is lawful and when the acts are lawfully given. See, so it's competent. I'm going to go into the nature of what a law is, way philosophy and so on. I'm not going to get into that at the moment. But just keep in mind that lawful authority acting lawfully, lawful authority acting lawfully, those are the people, that's what must be obeyed. Unlawful authority, you see, meaning people have no authority, which is already a big, big question among many people. Are these people truly popes and bishops and so on? Well, we're not going to get into that at the moment. But, presuming it's lawful authority, it is to be obeyed when it acts lawfully. See? Consequently, lawful authority making an unjust or unlawful law is not to be, but it's no law at all. See? So keep in mind all of that as you recognize the bullying that these people are trying to exercise on innocent Catholic lay people and, of course, Catholic priests, especially them. That's why we have to have recourse as well to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is, incidentally, called, among other titles, the Conqueror of Heresies. Did you know that? There was a shrine outside of Fribourg that we visited in Switzerland. And the title of the shrine, a little tiny chapel, see, called Blessed Virgin, Conqueror of Heresies. And in that shrine, there's all kinds of ex voto offerings of people who have been cured there under that title. The epistle for this feast is taken from the book of Proverbs. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before he made anything from the beginning. I was set up from eternity and of old before the earth was made. The depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived. Neither had the fountains of waters as yet sprung out. The mountains with their huge bulk had not as yet been established. Before the hills I was brought forth. He had not as yet made the earth, nor the rivers, nor the poles of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was present. When with a certain law and compass he enclosed the depths, when he established the sky above and poised the fountains of waters, when he compassed the sea with its bounds and set a law to the waters that they should not pass their limits, when he balanced the foundations of the earth, I was with him forming all things, and I was delighted every day, playing before him at all times, playing in the world, and my delights were to be with the children of men. Now, therefore, children, hear me. Blessed are they who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man who hears me and who watches daily at my gates and waits at the posts of my doors. He who shall find me shall find life and shall have salvation from the Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. At that time, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we must speak with you about this wonderful and great dogma called the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. And as you remember, I am in the custom of reading to you the actual words of Pope Pius IX in his bull Fabulus Deus, proclaiming this dogma of faith to the whole world, especially to the Catholic world. This is, of course, a dogma that has always been believed by the Christian world. But in our more recent times, it has been proclaimed as a dogma of faith to such a degree that it is gravely binding to all Catholics to believe this truth, a secret that has been kept by Almighty God from the moment of the conception of the Virgin Mary. And now it has been publicly named for our benefit. and I will explain why in a moment. The dogma does not exclude the redemption of the Virgin Mary. If you pay attention to the collect of the Mass, that is clear. In the dogma's declaration, it also says so. And so here it is. And these are the infallible words of Pope Pius IX. For the honor of the holy and undivided Trinity, for the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion, by the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than as has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has defected from the unity of the Church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the errors he thinks in his heart. And with this declaration, there is then the obligation of all Catholics to hold firmly and constantly to the last breath of life this sacred dogma of faith. Remember that the dogma includes these words. First, that she was preserved and redeemed by a more perfect redemption than you and I. That is to say, that before original sin touched her immortal soul, from the first moment that she existed as a human being, when did that take place? We know, of course, it was in the womb of Saint Anne, her mother. But at one point was the immortal soul of the Virgin created and infused by Almighty God into her body? That we don't know. We don't even know that for you and me. But whenever that happens, when the moment of what we call active conception, from that moment when the immortal soul was infused into the body of the Virgin, which we call perfect passive conception, that's the moment when a baby becomes a human baby, a baby, a true human person. At that moment, normally speaking, that infant in the womb, who is a real, true human being, let's make that clear, at that moment, that infant contracts the stain of original sin from Adam, our father in nature. Therefore, that infant does not possess sanctifying grace, eternal life, and needs to receive the effects of redemption in the sacrament of baptism. That we all know. Not so with the Virgin Mary. Evil was not permitted to touch her at all. From the first moment that she existed, she was then preserved from original sin. We are delivered from original sin. So our redemption is liberative. The Virgin Mary's was preservative. That's a very important part of this dogma. She was not first conceived in sin, like, for example, St. John the Baptist, or St. Joseph, or even, as tradition holds, the prophet Jeremiah. They were conceived in sin, and then, before their birth, were delivered from sin. We know that for a fact because of the introduction of the Virgin Mary in his life by the second joyful mystery of the Rosary that we call the Visitation, by the greeting of the Virgin Mary who carried St. John, our Lord, in her womb. He was sanctified. With the Virgin Mary, she had no need of that sort of act because she was preserved from original sin. In addition to that, her redemption was anticipatory, meaning that dependent upon the future merits of Christ on the cross, the sole redeemer of the human race. And since those acts of redemption were timeless because they touched the human being, the human nature of Christ, divine and united to his divinity, that moment then was all-powerful and timeless. And consequently, the Virgin Mary was then redeemed by anticipation of the redemption of Christ on the cross. She was then more perfectly redeemed than you and I. Redeemed, yes, but more perfectly so because of the manner, by preservation and by anticipation of the sufferings and death of Christ on the cross. That's what we mean by the Immaculate Conception. She was then free from original sin, and she received such a degree of grace, meaning sanctifying grace, that makes us holy and pleasing to God, a divine reality created by Almighty God, that once it is infused in you, this privilege, this quality, divinizes you, makes you like to God above all creatures. And considering the holy angels, even before their sanctification, just by virtue of being an angel as such, when you are in the state of grace, you're higher than they are because of sanctifying grace. To the degree that she was able to receive that grace in her immortal soul, it is in that degree that she received it. That's why we speak of her as receiving the initial plenitude of grace. But that capacity to receive divine life grew with her. And in the measure that her capacity increased, so did that divine grace in her also increase. Consequently, we speak of her as perceiving at the Immaculate Conception the initial plenitude of grace, and then her death, which grew so greatly that it cannot even be imagined. She received then the final plenitude of grace at the moment that she entered heaven. She was free then from all original sin, and consequently all actual sin, mortal and venial. She was free from all imperfection, which are not sins, but weaknesses, if you like, in our human flesh. I cannot explain to you at the moment what an imperfection is, but let's put it this way. If you have let's say it this way, if you have 10 degrees of divine love in you or divine grace, you act with only 1 or 2 degrees. You don't act with the fullness of love that you have. That's an imperfection. Not so with the Virgin Mary. She always acted with the greatest degree of love, of attention, you see, of dedication, of surrender, from the first moment that she existed. You cannot possibly, we cannot possibly understand the nature of the Immaculate Conception and also the nature of sin unless we are in some way familiar with the temptation and the fall of man. And so it is that now, I have read this to you before, but I'm going to do it again for your benefit so that you may understand how beautiful is this quality that we call the Immaculate Conception. Here's how it reads from Moses' own hand in the book of Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, that's Eve, of course, he said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Keep in mind that, as our Lord has said, Lucifer, the chief evil spirit, was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, after his fall. His envy and hatred of God is supreme. And he envies you because of your privileges, your divine state. "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman answered and said, "Of the fruit of all the trees in the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." There's a reason for that which we, again, not are able to explain now. Just to say this, that there had to be in the Garden of Eden some sign, some object, since the earth was made for man and all the things in it. We are its master. But there had to be some sign, some object that made it clear that all of this was from Almighty God and it is to him that everybody has to have homage, even man who is its king, meaning of creation. That's the purpose of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. Reason? Because man has an end given to him by Almighty God, an end and destiny of heaven, that God is his king, and he had to have homage to him. That's why he had to, as it were, make a respectful distance, not even to come close to it. It represented God's power, God's authority, God himself. Keep a respectful distance from this one object that is the sign of my absolute supremacy. But the serpent said to the woman, "No, you shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What does he say? He tells Eve, he hits the tender spot of Adam, see, the soft spot. He tells Eve, see, that if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened in such a way that you will be able to determine for yourself your own end, your own destiny. You will know and determine what's right and wrong, true and false. You can determine for yourself your own end and destiny, your own will. It's the same words we say when we tell, you see, a legitimate authority, "Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to love and obey and hold dear. Don't tell me that. I can decide that for myself. It's the same evil, the same lie that many people live today. And look what this brought them. Misery, unhappiness. Now the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So she attracted to it. And what do we say today? And I'm not condemning Star Trek and Star Wars, but notice the underlying philosophy. Man is capable of anything. He can determine anything for himself. He just needs knowledge and science, and he'll be fine. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need, you see, religion or people telling him what's right and wrong. He can decide that for himself. And that's the same propaganda, you see, by the light shows that these movies, and again, they're great entertainment, but you must know what's behind it all. See? It's that notion of, I can tell right from wrong, see, and decide what's good and evil for myself. So, on one age, abortion is evil. Now the age has changed. Abortion is good. And all things like that, you see, because of man's fickle conscience. Because he doesn't seem to need guidance, divine law. Lying is bad all the time. Oh, no, not really so. Sometimes it's good to lie. Sometimes necessary. Stealing is bad. But sometimes it's okay. When man's reason decides it. I can cheat people and steal from them. Because I need to. That's what my conscience tells me. So, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes and desirable for the knowledge it would give. She took of the fruit and ate it, and also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Why did he do that? He knew God's laws, he knew God's command, but you see, he loved his wife too much. He was afraid of displeasing her. He was then a victim of human respect for his own wife. She wore the pants in the family then. That's what happens, you see, in many families when the husband surrenders his manhood and hands it over to his wife. And she becomes husband and wife, father and mother. It's the perversion, that's the first sign, you see, of diversion, perversion, and twisting of family life. What he should have done is refused and rebuked his wife for having been so fickle. But no, he loved her too much. He was afraid of displeasing her. He surrendered his manhood. That's what happened. How can anybody have a respect for a man who is not a man? Then the eyes of both were opened, only when he ate, because he had authority. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? You have eaten then of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat." The man said, see, that's the sign of a person who's lacking adulthood and manhood. He blames his wife. The woman you placed at my side gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it. Not my fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, why have you done this? And there's that typical answer. The serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you have deceived by lying. You know, God has a particular hatred for deceit, for fraud, for lying. Particular. The whole calamity of the human race fell because of a lie. Our Lord's crucified partly because of a lie. Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you crawl, dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And then these words that we call the first gospel. We call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Because you see, Almighty God recognized the weakness of man, recognized his need for redemption from the evil that are about to come upon him, recognized as well that he had sold his soul to the devil. Because you see, man had all authority over creation, but now, he made the devil his master. And that's the reason why all calamities come to us today. And more than that, and worse than that, man, Adam, could do nothing about it. He can't change it. This evil that comes from us, comes to us, we cannot get out of. Novel after novel has been written, and always successful, talking about this theme of the inevitability and the inescapability of evil. Look at East of Eden, for example, and works like that. And it's from generation to generation. We just can't escape it. We are victims of evil, and we are the perpetrators of evil. Aren't we? How many things have you done to hurt your neighbor? How many times your neighbor has hurt you? Sometimes from the very people we love. It's all there. And we can't do anything about it. Sickness and even death, the rebellion of nature, all comes from a lie. And more because of a wicked demon. So we can truly say that sin and everything about it, all of its consequences, do not come from a human source. It comes from something demonic. We are truly victims, but at the same time, perpetrators, since the devil is our master. And so with that kind of situation, that kind of state of affairs, as soon as he confessed his sin, God had compassion. And so is the great promise that he tells the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And that's to say, the whole good of redemption, we ask to be redeemed from this sad and inevitable situation. We can't do anything. We need help from above. And people for centuries have prayed for it. Save us, Lord, from the misery of our own fault. Save us. And the answer, right at the beginning, how quick is the compassion and mercy of God? How quick? I will put enmity between you, hostility, distance between you, Satan, and the woman. If you want to know why it is that our Lord, in his life, frequently called his mother woman, now you know. He refers then to the woman that our Father in heaven said. Woman, what is this to me and to thee, says Christ. And so on. Many times he referred to his mother as woman. That's the reason. You and the woman, between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. And the word, by the way, is in the plural. Your devils and the people who follow them, and her seed, her own son, and the people who follow him. She shall crush your head. And frequently you see the Virgin Mary standing on the devil, the serpent, with an apple in his mouth. That's the reason. Why? Because of this feast, the Immaculate Conception. Because, you see, an infant that is conceived in the womb is automatically, by very fact of conception, a child of the devil. But with the Virgin Mary, evil was never permitted to crush her, to touch her. She shall crush your head, and you shall lie in wait for her heel. She will bite at you. He will, but without success, as a sneaky villain, but without victory. To the woman he said, listen closely, I will make great your distress in childbearing, except with the Virgin Mary. As you well know, she gave birth to our Lord without pain. It was an experience of pleasure. But she was not a victim of original sin. For your husband shall be your longing. And how many women to this very day cause themselves great inconvenience and pain to make themselves attractive to men? They crave. They even compromise themselves, surrender their own virtue and honor for the sake of men. I am told that when women go to work, get this, 2 hours they spend at least preparing to go to work so they will look attractive to men. 2 hours. Not to mention the labor of the work itself, just to be appealing to men. Your husband shall be your longing, though he have dominion over you. And that is true. Despite the movement of women's liberation, everything is done for the sake of the power of men. That's all true. Women's wages are less than men's, even for the same job, as you well know. That's true. Why? Because men control everything. They do. And they use women who are deceived by imagining that they have rights. Never before have women been abused. Never. Even when it comes to the selling of their bodies and the exposure that they make of themselves for the sake of approval. They don't do that for other women. They do it for the men. Don't they? And you well know this. This is all true. It's right from Genesis. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife, Because she wore the pants. Because she ordered you, and you submitted because you were afraid of offending her, of displeasing her, because you were guilty of human respect. And have eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat. Cursed be the ground because of you. That is to say, nature now is no longer your friend, but your enemy. You have to struggle to eat. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, since out of it you were taken. Remember that God created man from the slime of the earth, as it says. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. This gives some light to the notion of the greatness of the Immaculate Conception and how that becomes the forerunner of our own sanctification. Because they surrendered sanctifying grace. They lost grace. They lost divine life. They gave over his dominion over the whole world to Satan, who now tormented men even in this life by sickness and then death as a consequence of sin. The result? Spiritual and physical death, suffering, sickness, the rebellion of nature, even your own nature. Because you see, when man was created, he was given another gift that we call the preternatural gifts that made his nature, but I'll say it this way, made his nature at home with sanctifying grace. He had infused knowledge. He had freedom from concupiscence. His passions were all under control of his intellect and will. And he was also immortal. Even though death is the consequence of nature's existence, he freed man from the consequence of death by giving him immortality. It is even said, at least projected, that Adam had telekinetic powers. He could move things at a distance. He was really quite a person. And he was a contemplative. God walked with him, spoke with him, as you can see from the book of Genesis. Adam was supreme. That made his sin all the more grave. He turned away all of it. So as he broke from God and his will, so that his nature rebelled against him, and the nature of the created order rebelled against his nature. He was then a slave. With the Immaculate Conception, everything was turned around, thanks to the mercy of God. She was the firstborn in that respect. And why? Why was such a gift given to her in such an extreme degree? For two reasons. One, to be the future mother of God. It was considered to be unseemly that someone who had been touched by evil, even a little bit, would be a worthy habitation for the Son of God in her womb. So she was free, you see, from all stain of sin and all imperfection. She was holy beyond belief. And more, not to do only to be the mother of God, but as well to be our mother. Because you see, when she became the mother of God, by that very fact, Since our Lord assumed into himself all creation, all humanity, she was now the mother of angels and men, heaven and earth. In fact, brethren, that's how I pray to her. Blessed Virgin Mary, I believe you are a perpetual mother of God, perpetual virgin, queen of angels and men, queen of heaven and earth. And how? By the very fact that she was the mother of God, and also to prepare her to be the co-redemptrix of the human race. Our Lord on the cross was an immaculate victim, wasn't he? Wasn't he? To redeem us from sin and from the devil's tyranny and from death. And he willed that the woman he chose as his mother should be his associate, a perfect victim too. And that's the reason too for the Immaculate Conception. So I wanted you to know this, brethren, because we have a holy and immaculate mother, a virgin. There was a great theologian many years ago that I read, and I want you to know this about his view, which I thought was really sublime. She had two hearts, the Virgin Mary, two dispositions, one virgin, two mother. What is the nature of a virgin's love? A virgin's love is expansive, we can say almost universal, open, gentle, but at the same time, innocent. And a true virgin, sweet and charming. That's why people, men, I told you, see, when a man wants to get serious and lay down his life, or put it this way, see, to take his life seriously and live seriously, he's not looking for a loose woman. He's looking for a good one, an innocent one, one that is dedicated, sweet, receptive. That's the love of a virgin. And you can see it in her face. I have seen two sides of that same reality, because then there is the love of a mother. Not, as it were, universal, not open, but singular, possessive, as it were, in control, a mother who wills to spend herself for her children. Yes, for her husband, but in particular for the children that come from her own body. A mother's love. The Virgin Mary has these two loves. And I myself have seen in my priestly life a change in a woman when she marries as a virgin, and how sweet and beautiful and charming and so on and so forth. And then finally when she becomes a mother, you see the change in her face. This is my offspring, my child. And she gives herself in a singular, possessive way. When she holds that baby, she's holding part of herself. Two loves. That's our mother. The love of a virgin, the love of a mother. And so with this, you see, because of the Immaculate Conception, from the first moment she existed, imagine, she was given the gift of reason. Because, you see, God, the Holy Trinity, dwelled in her. The indwelling of the Holy Trinity. And that, you see, one of the great gifts of sanctifying grace. When you receive sanctifying grace, you know what happens? It becomes the condition for the God, the Holy Trinity, to come and dwell in you. You become temples of the Holy Ghost. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost literally, substantially, really, physically live in you. And because that presence implies not only loving God, loving of you, but you may love God as a foretaste of heaven. That's what was given to the Virgin Mary from the moment she existed. The gift of reason, infused knowledge, strength of will, integrity, impeccability, freedom of freedom from death as a consequence of sin. Did the Virgin Mary die? Yes, but not because of the punishment that we endure for our death, because it was the consequence of nature, and because she was a perfect sharer in the death of her son. That's why she died. She was more loved by God, nearest to God, higher than all the angels, no egotism, perfectly selfless, completely generous. With the possessiveness of a mother and the generosity of a virgin. Deep humility and utter dependence. She calls herself the slave girl of God. That's what the word means, Anchila, a slave girl. And also compassion, because her soul was so sensitive, her body so able to be filled with joy and sorrow like we never knew. When she said, "You will never know how much I have suffered for you," that is literally true, literally. We will never be able to appreciate the sensitivity of the Holy Mother of God. And that's the reason, you see, why she comes to earth so frequently. More even than we think. Do not imagine that the approved apparitions of the Virgin Mary are the only time she comes to earth. Oh no, oh no. I have met people whom I respect who told me they have seen the Virgin Mary. Do I dismiss that automatically? No, it could be. I don't know if it's true, but it could be. Because the Virgin Mary does that. St. John Vianney, she appeared to him several times. That's not approved visions, but we know it's true. And so she comes to us often, and she makes her presence felt as well. There are numerous books by holy souls, mystic souls, who have felt the presence of the Virgin Mary, not in her, at them, in them, but near them. They felt the touch of her hand, the guidance. St. Veronica Giuliani, I'll tell you a little story. St. Veronica Giuliani, Franciscan contemplative nun, lived hundreds of years ago in Italy. We visited her monastery. And she was, as well, a stigmatist and a great mystical theologian of the power of St. Teresa of Avila. And when she held chapter from the sisters, that meeting of the sisters together to discuss things, she sat in her chair of authority. You know what happened? She would close her eyes and fall into this passive state that the Virgin Mary took over and spoke through her to the sisters. And they were listening to the words of the Virgin Mary through this saint. I have a piece of her habit as part of my personal possessions. This great saint who was so close to the Virgin Mary. That's why I'm telling you the point of what I've all said, I've said to you up to this point. The point is this. Saint Divine Grace is supreme, brethren, supreme. There's no salvation, no seeing of God, no heaven without sanctifying grace. It's the true value that comes and stays in you unless you drive it out by a grave sin. Never lose grace. And if you want to know why it is that the Virgin Mary in this life, in our times, is ignored and despised, you know what she was called? She is considered to be, by the modernists, an obstacle to Christian life, because our attention is deflected from God to her. Did you ever hear of such idiocy? She draws you to God. That's her function. She gives you divine assistance by the power that has been given to her from God to help you to preserve the divine life that you share with her. Because, you see, she stands for what is supernatural. She stands for heaven and humility and self-sacrifice. That's the reason why she is ignored and hated. The Immaculate Conception does not make the Virgin Mary so distant. That's what I thought when I was a young fellow. Oh, she's so different, so great, so unapproachable. It's quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. That's why when he was dying on the cross, our Lord conferred to us his great possession, not only his own body and blood, soul and divinity in the Eucharist on the Last Supper, but when he had no more to give, he gave all. He had one thing left, his mother. And he gave that to you. Behold your mother. Brethren, in past years, there is a prayer that I love very much. And I think I've read it before. I'm going to read it to you again. Maybe you might remember some of the great powers and privileges, the great prerogatives, the great virginity and maternity of the Virgin Mary because of her Immaculate Conception. O Mary, O Mother, when the gates of heaven are closed because of my sins, when on all sides entrance is forbidden to me, when all strength and all counsel abandon me, when I am unable to aid myself in anything, when the weariness of life and grief of heart overwhelm me to the point of no longer loving anything, when the sun of joy is changed into a night of mourning, when consolations from on high vanish, and when despair presses in upon me from every part, when the wind of temptation arises, and the waves of passion grow stronger, when illness itself overpowers me, when all adversity gather and fight against me, where shall I flee? And to whom shall I turn? If it is not to you, Mary, who alone knows how to console the unfortunate and to help the wretched, how to console the unfortunate. Toward whom then shall I turn to attain unhindered the haven of salvation? To whom, if not to you, Mary, star of the sea, who shines always in the firmament, who always offers me the flaming torch of grace? And you see, in our antependium made by our sisters on this day of the Immaculate Conception, the words, Stella Maris, star of the sea, who guides us, you see, as the North Star to our home prepared for us in heaven. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know, at least in some way, about the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. And maybe some of the aspirations that I read to you might be something that reflects your own soul. Go to her, will you? And ask her to have that compassion that she had on the apostles, on all those who were devoted to her. May God bless you.